John chapter 4. We will start reading in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. The legend goes in the Old West, and where we live today, that if a gunfighter went out and had a duel and shot a man, he would put a notch in the handle of his gun in order to commemorate his winning this battle. So in modern circles, there's many churches where this is parodied by the idea of putting a notch in the Bible every time you win a soul. And I don't know of any churches that literally do that, but that's the idea anyway is often given of notching the Bible. When I was in college, the college that I went to that leaned in this direction, every Monday at chapel, it was a brag fest for everybody to tell how many souls they had saved that week. And that was the big thing. And if you didn't have a whole list of people to name off, you really needed to get right with God and start getting things back on track and start winning souls, because that's what it's all about, right? In conjunction with this, there was a pastor back in the 1800s, D.L. Moody, who once said that the world has yet to see what a man that is truly sold out for Christ can do. In all of these cases, the idea is, it's up to me. I have to go out here, and I have to do all this, and I have to win souls, I have to save people, and I get all kinds of rewards for what I'm doing. Our passage here this morning has a little different take on the issue of soul winning. Not downplaying the importance, but a little different take upon who does the work and who gets the reward and how the reward works. Our theme this morning, our thesis, is that the Lord uses unworthy laborers to harvest his fields. Our first point is broken laborers. Second, that we're to seek first the kingdom. And finally, because it is Christ himself who is establishing the kingdom. First of all, the idea of broken laborers. In the quote by Moody and others, there's an emphasis on that somehow the more that you're going to have greater results, the more spiritual you are. The more you're right, the more you live a holy life, the more you're going to be able to go out here and accomplish more for God. But our passage here, it's interesting, doesn't show righteous people. It shows sinners. It shows broken people who are broken down. Still trying to figure out who Christ is and what he's done, but just casting themselves at his mercy. First of all, let's look at the disciples. Our passage begins with the disciples returning from town. They've been in getting food, and they come back, and Christ is talking to this woman. Now, we talked a couple weeks ago about, when we first went, last week or whenever it was, we talked about the Samaritan woman in the first place, how that the Samaritan women, that was for a Jewish person, that was the outcast of the outcast. And we focused upon the Samaritan side of things. But there's also another sense in this, too, that I think is even that's even important. There was a real chauvinism, for lack of a better word, that was going on in this day. It was considered by most Jewish men to be a bad thing to talk to a woman. There was actually Jewish people that believed that if you talked to a woman for an extended period of time, even if it was your own wife, it would ruin your brain. You wouldn't be able to think right after that. And there's just this real negative attitude towards talking to women. And that's if you're your own wife. Now, forget the fact that it's, you know, another woman or, you know, heaven forbid, in this situation, a Samaritan woman. You know, the idea of a Jewish leader, teacher, spending time talking theology with a woman, and a Samaritan woman, would have gone so against the disciples' mentality. It was shocking to them. And that's why, you know, disciples, they marveled that he was talking to this woman. You know, what is a Jewish rabbi doing talking to a Samaritan woman? Doesn't he know that talking to her will cause problems for him? But it's interesting, though, they had enough recognition, you know, recognize that, you know, this may be what we're thinking, but we probably shouldn't ask this question to Christ. And so it says here, even though they were thinking these kind of things, nobody actually asked him, why are you talking to her? They're just all thinking this. But I think this just sets the stage for what we're looking at. We've got broken people. We've got people who their view of human nature is broken. It's flawed. These aren't the most spiritual people. These aren't the people that have a true understanding of God's creation, how he's made male and female both in the image of God. And they both are important in God's eyes and reality equal in the sense that standing before God. They don't understand it. They're broken. But it doesn't stop there. Their brokenness just keeps going, just piling up one on top of another. Secondly, they say, you know, well, why don't you eat? In verse 13, the rabbi, eat. But he says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said one to another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And you can just see this. You know, they've gone to town. They've been in there for, you know, who knows how long trying to get food. And they come back out and they hear, Rabbi, we've got food for you. And he looks at him and says, oh, I've already eaten. I have food that you don't know about. Where did you get this food? Where did he, you know, did you feed him? And they begin to look around and think about this. But let's think about this in the context. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Nicodemus in chapter 3, and then two weeks ago, about the woman here at the well. What is the thing that happened in both of these accounts? Well, with Nicodemus, Christ says, you know, you need to be born from above or born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I get back inside my mother and be born again? And Christ says, I'm not talking about physical birth, I'm talking about spiritual birth. And then the woman comes out, and Christ says, I've got living water. And she says, oh, really, where? I don't see any other. How are you going to get this living water? And then Christ says, it's not this water, it's water from heaven. And in both these cases, we see these people, they don't understand that these things that Christ is talking about, he talks about the new birth, when he talks about this living water, it's not in a physical, earthly sense, it's in a spiritual, heavenly sense. And now he's talking to the disciples, and they're right along the same page as Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. They're still looking for a physical, earthly understanding of this. He says he has bread to eat, then that must mean that he has a loaf of bread sitting someplace. But it's interesting, as we'll look at this a little more depth in a moment, there's more biblical Old Testament precedence for the bread. There's an easier connection made anyway for the bread than there is the new birth or the living water, although both are found in the Old Testament, as we've shown in past weeks. But the whole emphasis of this is just a reminder to these people that God is in control, or that God is a new reality coming into play here. Christ has a different focus in mind. The third thing, though, that showing the brokenness of the disciples is really found in the contrast between what Christ is doing and what they're doing. That's interesting. In Christ tells them, you are getting ready to reap where you've not sown. And again, we're constantly focused upon the idea of we labor, we get rewarded for our labor. And we want to focus upon, you know, this payoff and us being the center of attention. Or our results coming because of our works. And Christ looks at them and reminds them that you're getting ready to reap. You're going to see all these people coming to Christ, coming to the Savior, being saved. You're going to go out here and you're going to talk to all these townspeople coming out of Samaria. And yet, you're not the one who's done the labor. The labor's already been done. You're just going to reap the reward. When he promises this, he probably has in mind Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, where the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." The key phrase here is that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And the idea is that there's going to be such a great continual abundance that the plowman's plowing and planting, and he's already reaping the crops. They're already there. They're already coming in. And this is why the contrast is, you say in 4 months the crops will come in. Amos prophesies a time when there's no wait. There's no gap between the plowing and the receiving. And again, now we're focusing this upon the spiritual aspect of this, that there's that in this eschatological age, as Christ is coming, there's a time when the reaping is going forth and the is immediately coming back in. The mountains will drip with the sweet wine, the hills shall overflow. This is focused on a time of miraculous fertility and unceasing abundance. Now, I think we need to clarify as we go forward here and think about as we go through this. This doesn't mean that every single time that the gospel is preached, immediately following, there's going to be conversions. Anybody who's gone out here and been involved in evangelism has done any evangelism. We know that it doesn't always work that way. But the focus is that in this time that God is bringing the increase, He is blessing His word, and it is returning to Him positively. And the other emphasis, though, is that it's really not about the individuals. I think the other point that Christ is trying to make here is remind the disciples that it's not about who we are that brings about the increase. It's not about our greatness, our eloquence, our labors even. It's about what Christ is doing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and 5 through 9 uses some of the same language, I think builds upon this idea. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The emphasis that Paul is making here, I think, is exactly what Christ is making. He's trying to point out is when we see results, when we see people come to Christ, it's ultimately because God is laboring. We do labor. We go out here and we may water, we may plant, we may plow, we may reap. And we may do all of them at different times. As I think as we're planning this church right now, we can think through this church plant in every regard. Think about the various people that are here this morning and those that are especially part of our core group. None of you are here necessarily because of the labors. You've come to the place you have in your Christian life because of somebody else's labors. Somebody else has invested in your life. But then now as a body, hopefully we can invest in other people's lives and labor. The church is planted because of the labor of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert. And we have this constant time of laboring and seeing results. And sometimes we may go out here and labor with this person, but see somebody else reap the benefits. But then over here we may reap the benefits from somebody else's labor right now. Because it's really not about our labor or our reaping, our planting or our sowing. It's about us just doing what God has commanded us to do, doing His will, proclaiming the gospel, working in people's lives, and letting God bring the increase. The second thing we see this broken laborers is the woman herself. Think about this woman. She is an outcast of the outcast. She is, the Samaritans won't have anything to do with her. But what happens when she goes back in, when Christ touches her life? She declares, He's told me everything I've ever done. Could He be the Christ? And what happens? Many believe. And many follow her out of the city. The thing is, in each of these examples, both the disciples, who still haven't figured things out, Scripture tells us they didn't fully understand everything that Christ said until when? After His resurrection. After Christ finishes everything off and they have a chance to think back on it, they begin to say, oh, that's what He meant. They're still figuring things out. They're still making the same mistakes that these other people around them are making. But yet in the end, they're beginning to experience the benefits. The fact is, it's really not about us. It's about what God is doing. And this works in both directions. Years ago, I coached a soccer team back in Indiana for a season. And one of the things that was very interesting about that, I had two assistant coaches. Both of them were missionary sons. Both of them to Spanish-speaking countries, which is very interesting. They both spoke Spanish very fluently. And but I got talking to both of them about their experiences on the mission field. One was a missionary to Spain. For those of you that are not aware, Spain is a heavily Roman Catholic nation and a very, very hardened against the gospel. And I talked to him, and he talked about how difficult it was to minister in Spain. You know, his dad had been there for 20 years or so and hardly seen any change. You know, a little bit of growth here and there, a few conversions, but just laboring very, very hard for not seeing a whole lot. In the meantime, the other man, he was a missionary, his family was missionaries to Honduras. And he said that in Honduras, the fields are white into harvest. He says, we just constantly, the church is just growing like crazy. Every time we go out and take the gospel, people are trusting Christ and we're seeing great, great things done. Now the question that I would ask this morning, who is more right with God? Are the Honduras people more right with God because they're seeing greater numbers? Or are the Spanish people in Spain because they're having to work harder? The answer is neither. They're both broken laborers. They're both going out and doing what God has commanded them to do. And the reaping is all in God's hands. The ultimate reward is in God's hands. We need to keep that in mind. As the disciples here are told that they are going to be able to experience this gleaning, even though they have done nothing. Sometimes it works the other way. Think about John the Baptist, who did all that labor and yet had it all walk away from him as they followed Christ. He ended up having his head cut off for what he had done. Think about some of the Old Testament prophets. Think about Jeremiah, who preaches year after year after year after year, and nobody cares. But I think that's part of what Christ has in mind when he says, others before you have labored. Those prophets prepared the way for what was coming. They put in this labor, and now in this age, we're experiencing the reward. The emphasis that Christ wants to make here, though, I think is a big contrast between what he is doing and what the disciples are doing. It brings us to our second point, and that is, our goal must be to first seek the Lord and His kingdom. The disciples were having all these problems, but the difference between them, they come out and they bring this food to Christ. Christ is seeking first the kingdom of heaven. When Christ says, I have bread that you do not know of, what does he say his bread is? He says, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. I believe that Christ is fulfilling Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, where Scripture says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Here we're reminded in Deuteronomy that we don't live by bread alone. We live by obeying the word of God. And Christ here, I think, is fulfilling this in John chapter 4 and verse 34 when he says, My food, what sustains me, is doing the will of God. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is actually directly quoted by Christ. When is it quoted? It's quoted when he's in the wilderness, starving, fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and just do this and I'll make sure you eat. And Christ responds to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ is in both of these places, is focusing upon the fact that we need to first seek the Lord's kingdom, seek the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the Lord, and he will sustain us. Our tendency too often is to focus upon what we perceive to be our needs, what we perceive to be that which we need, and wait for Christ to work later. I've several times in the past few years, I've had different men come to me that are considering the ministry. And I've been amazed that there seems to be a whole movement in this direction with the idea that, well, the ministry costs a lot of money, and I can serve the Lord a whole lot better if I go out and I work for 30 years, save up money, and then go to seminary, and then go into the ministry for the last few years of my life. Well, it sounds kind of good. The idea is I can live comfortably as a pastor instead of having to struggle as a pastor. And those of us that are in the ministry and know that it's often a struggle can appreciate that idea of it and that side of things. But again, sometimes when you do that, so often the best part of the life is for ministry is already gone. When you have the strength and the time to go out and do it. But then also that, where are we seeking first? What is our ultimate goal? Are we seeking first the Lord's glory and what he is doing, his kingdom? Or are we seeking first our belly? Are we saying that it's more important that I make sure there's food on my table than it is to obey the Lord? In Matthew 6:31, Christ says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Christ reminds us, we need all these things. He says, Christ, God knows that you need food, clothing, and shelter. You know, he's not sitting up there in heaven thinking, oh, you guys can get by without that stuff. He knows that we need it. But he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, which I think goes right back to what Christ is saying. His food is what? Doing the will of the Father. Seek what God wants us to do first, and then trust the Lord to provide these other things. Now, this idea has been abused in some circles to the idea that we don't take any care for our fleshly needs. There are those in the past 150 so years of the church that have had the idea that we don't give any care to it. We just go out here and we preach and let God take care of the rest. It's manifested itself in many different ways. To the extreme of pastors saying, well, if I seek first the kingdom of heaven, God will take care of my kids. I don't need to worry about raising my kids. I can go focus on the church and my kids will turn out right because I'm seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Well, no, God commands us to father our children and to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As part of seeking first the kingdom is obeying God's commands. When it comes to financial things, God tells us that the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. And I think the extrapolation of that is we need to prepare for our families. We need to provide for them. We need to work a job, whatever the case may be. But what is our emphasis? Are we totally consumed with this world? Or are we focused upon the world to come? There are two acts of faith that God has given us that I think demonstrate to us where we're at. And that's the tithe and the Lord's Day. Both of these things allow us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and then trust the Lord will provide. Think about the tithe for a moment. When we give to the Lord our tithe, and I think in the New Testament age we're not necessarily locked into this to an absolute 10%, but the principle still is there. I think it's a good, the 10% is a good guideline for us to drive our giving. And when we give to the Lord, say, let's just keep it at 10%, or maybe if the Lord's blessed, maybe 20 or 30, or I'd love to see somebody be able to get 50%, but that's probably not going to be happening anytime soon. But whatever it is, what are we saying when we give that tithe? We are saying that I as a Christian can survive on 10% less than all of the people around us. That God will provide for my needs, that I can give 10% to Him in faith, and God will still provide. And I'll still be able to do everything that I need to do. Subsequent to the Lord's Day, when we give one day of the week to the Lord and say, this day we're going to cease from our worldly activities, we're going to focus upon the Lord, we are saying that we can do in 6 days what it takes the rest of the world 7 days to accomplish. And so again, it's an act of faith, seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Why is the tithe taken off the top? Is it the first 10%, not the last 10%? Because we give the very first. We declare, we seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then trust that all these things will be added unto us. I think in both of these things, I know even in my own life, sometimes it's a lot easier said than done, because we don't seek first the kingdom of heaven. We seek first our own bellies, and we seek first our own recreation. But God reminds us, seek first the kingdom of heaven. I think these two things, the tithe and the Lord's Day, are two things, two tangible things that God has given us as somewhat of a litmus test. Are we really seeking first the kingdom of heaven, or are we seeking ourselves first? The fact is, Christ sought first the kingdom of heaven. And the fact is, in both those things and in every other area of our life, we won't fully seek first the kingdom of heaven. We are going to fail. We're going to not do everything. Even if we come to church on Sunday and we go home and we do nothing but the rest of the day but read our Bibles, and we give exactly 10% every single paycheck, we're still not going to always seek first the kingdom of heaven as God has commanded it. We're still going to fail, and we're still going to stumble and fall. But Christ, thankfully, did seek first the kingdom of heaven. He always put the will of the Father ahead of His own will, even to the cross. Bring us to our last point, is that He will establish His kingdom. Even though we are broken and we are flawed, even though we are this like this adulterers, like this woman, or our spiritual enlightenment is horribly flawed, like the apostles, Christ's kingdom is still going to be established. His will is still going to be done, and there's still going to be fields white unto harvest. We think about this woman here. She goes back into town and she just, listen, I just met a man. He told me everything that I ever did. Could he be the Christ? And the town follows her. Could it be because they saw it change, because she had been, you know, the fact that she had so much sin in her life, they recognized something happened here. If she's humbling herself because somebody's told her about all of her sin. Or is it just her enthusiasm? I don't know. Ultimately, it's Christ working in these people's lives, the Spirit changing them and drawing them to Christ. And this town flocks out, the whole town comes out to listen to Him. They ask Him, spend 2 more days here. Now, it's interesting to note that at the end of chapter 3, if you think back to that chapter, we were told that a great multitude in Jerusalem followed Him. But we're also told He didn't really give Himself to them. He kind of stayed standoffish because He knew so many of them were not true believers. But it's interesting here with the Samaritans, it appears that He gives Himself to them. There's no qualification. He spends 2 days hanging around with them, ministering to them, and talking to them, and even more are saved. And there's this great reaping. It's interesting in the book of Acts, we're told of a story where Philip, after the day of Pentecost, goes to Samaria and begins to preach the gospel. And many people came out and believed Him and trusted Christ. Can't help but wonder, as many commentators do, if it wasn't some of the same people that now they're being told about the fullness of what Christ has done, and they believe, and continually reaping from the labor that's already been done. It's in Acts 9, if you want to read that later on. But this is the second large group that has believed Christ. But this group, Christ embraces. But there's one thing that's interesting about this. In verse 42, it says, "And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So in other words, these people come to the woman and they say, you know, we initially believed because of what you said. Now we've heard and we believe because of, not because of you, but because of him. Now, there have been some commentators, that I think they're in a pretty small minority, who have taken this as a derogatory sense. They're kind of ridiculing the woman. You know, yeah, we used to believe because of you, but we don't care about you anymore. We now believe because we've seen and heard. I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. I think it's focusing upon the natural way things go. Think about maybe in your own lives or people you've witnessed to. When you've come to Christ, did you come to Christ because you had experienced great wonders of Christ? Or did you come to Christ because you trusted what you were told about him by somebody else? As somebody else declares unto you, this is what Christ has done, and you believe it. But then when you're in Christ, you begin more and more to experience those things for yourself. You see God's work in your own life, and you begin to understand this really is real. And I think that's what's going on here, as they initially, in simple faith, they trusted the woman's word and trusted in Christ based upon this woman's testimony. But our faith in Christ is not a blind faith. It is strengthened and it is encouraged by God's word as he ministers to us and reveals more and more of himself to us and grows us in our faith. Anselm, the medieval philosopher and theologian, had a great saying, faith seeking understanding. And the idea is we trust, but then we seek to understand and to grow and to learn more and more. And things that we see with these people, they demonstrated faith in believing the woman's word and trusting in who Christ was. But the more they were around the Christ, the more they believed in him himself. The bottom line, I think, of this passage is a reminder that God is building his kingdom. Christ is establishing the kingdom, and it's going to be done. But he uses laborers. He uses some to sow. He uses some to reap. He uses some to plant, some to water. The emphasis is not upon the laborers as for growth. The growth comes from the Father. Results should not be our primary motivation. Our motivation should be what God has commanded, doing the will of the Father as it was for Christ. But there's also a confidence, though. God does bring reaping. Charles Spurgeon used to say that his great confidence in getting to the pulpit every Sunday was knowing that God was going to use his word and people were going to be saved by the preaching of the gospel. He said, if it was up to me, if it was all about my being able to convince people, we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. But I can stand up here confidently knowing that it is Christ who is doing the work. Christ has commissioned us to be laborers, to go out and to proclaim the gospel. We as a church plant here and small are beginning to move in this direction. In May, hopefully, Rob Roy Nelson will be coming down and maybe some others from Grace Covenant. I hope some of us that are here will be able to be involved in this as we go out and begin to share the gospel here in Tucson and reach out. Because the church is not for a few of us to stand off, the frozen chosen, and distance ourselves from the rest of the city. The goal of Tucson Reformed Baptist Church is to reach the lost within this city. And so therefore, we want to start moving in that direction. So we begin to establish our core group here and establish our congregation. We want to begin to think, how can we be laborers in this city? Laborers taking the gospel out. Confident that there will be results. God's will bless because he is calling out his church in these days. How that's going to look, I don't know. It may be that we go out here and preach a whole lot and a whole bunch of people get saved and go to a different church. That could happen. We're already reaping the benefits of other people's preaching. Wherever you have come from in the past, if you are a believer in Christ, I'm reaping the benefits today of having you here, and this church is reaping the benefits because of somebody else's labor. Let us labor for the Lord. Let us do the will of the Father, the one that has sent us. We are both sowers and reapers. Our duty, though, is to do the will of the Father. Ultimately, we can rest confident knowing that the church is going to be built. The kingdom is going to be established.
and the Lord's will is going to be done.